worship team. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me in God's Word. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And this morning we continue our study verse by verse through Matthew's Gospel. We've been in Matthew's Gospel for 5 years now, and we are now at the end of the book. And as we come now to the end, it's almost sentimental. It's the ending of a wonderful study together. But there's a lot in Matthew's Gospel. I heard your laugh. I'm not offended by your laugh. May God bless the study of God's Word in our hearing. So Matthew chapter 27, we now come to verse 32 this morning, and we continue going verse by verse and slowly soaking up and marinating in the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly as it's revealed in the cross of Christ. There is so much here for us, and may the Lord lead us with his shepherd's staff. Join me there in Matthew 27, verse 32. We're in the middle of a narrative, and the king is on his way to the cross. Verse 32 says, "Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear Simon to bear Jesus' cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That is to say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Then, verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with Christ reviled him with the same thing." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. This morning, as we come to our study of Matthew's gospel, we see front and center the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the title of the message, The Cross of Christ. The cross is the theme of Matthew's gospel. It is central to Matthew's gospel, and the cross of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith from Genesis to Revelation. I want to ask that you turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by way of introduction. And as we heard in the scripture reading this morning, Paul himself said in Galatians 6 that God forbid should he boast in anything else other than the cross of Christ. To understand what Paul is saying, it would be like our boasting in the hanging by the noose or the electric chair. Let's just say lethal injection. We boast in lethal injection this morning. We boast in the electric chair this morning. If I were to stand up and begin doing that, that would ring odd to your ears, and it should, shouldn't it? That would ring odd to us. Why is that preacher talking about the electric chair? Why is he talking about lethal injection? Well, that oddness that rings weird to the ear, that shame, that mockery, that repulsion. Who wants to think about death by lethal injection this morning? Who wants to think about thousands of tons or whatever the metrics are of electric volts coming into the human body, frying them to death this morning? Who wants to think about that? None of us do. So how is it that we could say we don't want to think about lethal injection or the electric chair, but we glory. We've been singing about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because to the first century Jew, in the first century world, to the Romans, they understood that the cross was horrendous. The cross was an instrument of torture. The cross would be like our saying today, the lethal injection or death by an electric chair. So to say we glory in the cross, are you serious? We glory in these things? Yes. Disciples of Jesus glory in the cross of Christ. Join me there in our text going over to 1 Corinthians. And notice what Paul has to say as he begins his opening letter, beginning in verse 18. The Christian message is one of foolishness. In a world where Christians and disciples of Jesus desire to be cool, to be hip, in a world where Christians desire to be accepted, what we find is that Paul reminds disciples of Jesus that the message of the cross is absolute foolishness, silliness. It doesn't make sense. Notice with me verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For, verse 19, for it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, the world would never draw up or conceive of a redemptive plan for the saving of sinners as God has. The world looks at the cross, they look at Christ, and they make a mockery of him. Just listen to how the world talks about Jesus Christ. And don't listen too closely, because usually sometimes the F word is associated with his name. Turn on modern television, turn on most movies today, and you will hear expletives assigned, conjoined with the name of Christ. No, don't listen too closely. That's why I say that. But that's how the world thinks of Christ. He's a byword. He's an expletive. Well, here, Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign. Remember in our text, they demand in a final accusation, come down from that cross, and then we will believe. That's the Jews requesting a sign. Here he says in verse 22, the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is our operating verse this morning as we now go back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27. And as we see all the characters surrounding Christ at his crucifixion, remember the echo of the refrain of Paul saying, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God in the form of Jesus Christ on that cross is stronger than men. Amen. Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we find in our text that Matthew is now preparing us for the cross. This morning, we're going to see the first half of this cross narrative. And then by God's grace, next week together, we will look at the second half of the cross narrative, verses 45 down through verse 56. Notice with me our first point this morning. Number one, the compelled. The compelled in verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, and his name was Simon. Him they compelled to bear the cross of Christ. Now, if you've not been with us this morning, just a brief explanation. As Christ is on his way to the path of Calvary, it's evident from our text this morning that he is physically now unable to carry his own cross. This is due to physical exhaustion. Why was Christ weak? Why was Jesus unable to carry his own cross? Well, it wasn't because he was limp-wristed. It wasn't because he was effeminate. It wasn't because of some prospect in that way. Jesus has been beaten to a pulp at this point. We won't take the time to review all the physical aspects of his assault up until now, but just know he's been whipped by the Jews. He's been whipped again in a bloodier way, in a more gruesome, torturous way by the Romans. He's been beat in the face until he's unrecognizable. His beard has been plucked out. Jesus is the shell of a human form. He is unrecognizable. And so now as he comes, his internal organs and his bones being exposed, we simply point that out because that's what Scripture describes as his torture. As he now comes to bear his cross and to make his way on the path up to the hill of Calvary, he is unable, physically drained and unable to bear his own cross. Don't forget that back in the Garden of Gethsemane on this same night, he has dealt with God in a way that we cannot understand. He has sweat great drops of blood. The stress that Jesus has undergone under the weight of the cross, not just the human side of the cross, but under the weight, knowing that he will drink the punishment for sinners. He will drink the wrath of God, is crushing upon his person, in his humanness, in his humility. We now see that he's at a point he can't even carry his own cross as he staggers to the hill of Calvary. And our text reveals to us that a man named Simon was grabbed. The text literally says they compelled him. They grabbed him. They made him. They forced him to carry this cross of Jesus. Cyrene is located in North Africa. Many Jews were there. In fact, in the book of Acts, there is a mention of a synagogue in Cyrene. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, Mark gives us this added detail. Mark says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross." When we put the gospel records together in the whole of the first church in the book of Acts, it seems as if both Matthew and Mark write to their audience, and it's understood not only who Simon is, but Simon is the father of noted Alexander and Rufus. No, Rufus is not just a southern name. We see its origins here in Mark's gospel. Well, notice he's noted as the father of Alexander and Rufus. One thing we also know is that in Acts, after Pentecost, the Cyrenians were very active in the preaching and the spread of the gospel. All this to say, we cannot help but conclude that Simon himself was a follower of Jesus, if not before the cross, certainly after the cross. And it seems as if, through church tradition and other records, in implication of the Word of God, he is more than just someone by happenstance on the side of the road. But God has prepared his whole life for this moment. Think about this. Simon the Cyrenian, born on X and X date BC, lived his life. We can almost see the overview of his life. And by God's providence, by God's direction, he just happens to be here at this moment. He's prepared for this moment. His whole life is for this moment. And what a privilege, not only to proverbially take up his cross and follow Christ, as Christ calls all would-be disciples, what a privilege it is for Simon to step into Jesus' side and to take on that cross and to carry it for the Lord Jesus. As we come now, we see that the Romans chose Simon to carry Christ's cross. More importantly, I believe God chose Simon to carry Christ's cross. It's said of Nero, Thomas Watson the Puritan said when Paul was imprisoned by Nero that Paul was Nero's prisoner, but Nero was much more God's prisoner. And I would say here that here Simon was compelled by the Romans, but the Romans were much more compelled by God himself. God is at work behind the scenes, working all of these things for our good and for his glory. Church, it's just a reminder to us that Christ is calling people to himself constantly. In the moments where we truly believe he is, but also in the darkest and in the worst moments, Where are the disciples of Jesus at this moment? They're hiding. They're afraid. So what is God doing? Well, listen, his work is not unabated. It's not stopping. He's continuing to call out more disciples. Here, he makes a new disciple. This is the nonstop work of the Spirit of God in Christ. This is what Paul refers to in Philippians 1, verse 6, where he says, I am confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. One of the beautiful side stories of the whole cross narrative are those who are being birthed into the kingdom of God along the way. And it almost seems like just secondary, but nothing is secondary, church. Notice and behold the work of God all along the way. We'll see it in the thief on the cross. We'll see it in the Roman centurion as well in his confession of faith. Here, God calls Simon to carry the cross of Christ. And I want to give a gentle reminder to us this morning. God calls all of us to carry our cross. Matthew 16, 24, the Word of God says, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit Pilate to be sitting in marble palaces? He will lose his soul. What does it profit Judas to have 30 pieces of silver? He will lose his soul. Friend, take up your cross by faith and follow in line behind your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remind us today that Christ has called all of us to deny ourselves. I'm going to say that again. I remind us this morning, Christ has called us as disciples of Jesus here at Grace Church to deny ourselves. We would do well to rehearse that because we live in a world that only tells us to love self, pamper self, self-care, self-love, on and on. You could put there the only word in the New Testament that Jesus puts before self is deny. Deny. True discipleship requires embracing and suffering for the sake of Christ. So here, Matthew moves from the path to the cross. Now he describes the place where Jesus is going. Number one, we see the compelled. Secondly, notice in a succinct, just so few words, the crucifixion. The crucifixion described. And Matthew, like the other gospel writers, does not take great pains to describe the crucifixion process. As a matter of fact, more is said about his suffering before the cross than his suffering on the cross. Join me there in verse 35, the crucifixion, number two. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to be translated the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. That's it. Notice how Matthew just simply summarizes, and they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Notice with me in our text the place of execution. Matthew describes it as Golgotha. What an unusual word, Golgotha. It is the place of the skull. We don't know for sure whether the way the rock formations were made it look like a skull, and therefore that's why it's called the place of the skull. We don't assume that there were skulls lying all about, as some conjecture. Don't believe that to be the case, but some people say, well, that is why the bodies were just scattered abroad, and so they call it the place of the skull. Well, we just know it's called the place of the skull, Golgotha. It was located notably outside of the city. And I want to ask that you turn with me to Hebrews 13, verse 12, because this is very important, that the place where the cross took place was located outside, away from the city, in Old Testament language, outside of the camp. The scapegoat, where the sins of the people was placed upon the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, to give some Old Testament examples. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, rightly understanding the place of the cross is very enlightening here. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, Jesus also suffered that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And so he suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp." Notice here, the writer of Hebrews says, go to him. Where is he at? He's outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Simon has been compelled to bear the cross of Christ, to bear the reproach of Christ. Christ calls his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him daily. Here the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips. How can we come in to the Lord's house this morning? I wasn't looking at any of you by faith. I'm just locked and loaded, so don't take it in this way. But how can any professing disciple of Jesus come to the Lord and not at least offer him the sacrifice of praise? Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us come continually, offering the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The writer of Hebrews helps add further light here to understand the proximity and the place of the cross. It's outside the gate. It's outside the camp. And all of this was to the reproach of Christ. And as we place our faith in the cross of Christ, his finished work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, friends, church, we bear his reproach. Let me say it like this. They sacrificed the purest, most righteous, holy God-man that has ever existed. And why do we expect that the world will like you and me? Why do we expect to be liked and appreciated everywhere we go? We get offended. And yet we look at Christ. And where's he? He's outside the camp. He's bearing the reproach of our sins upon the cross. And we are called by faith to trust in his finished work and to enter into his sufferings. Christ was a man of sorrows. Christ was rejected. You could literally say, Christ was a reject of his own people. Christ was a reject of the Romans. He was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected by the Romans. Therefore, church, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's been a long time since I've seen that on a profile on social media. By faith, going outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I'm just trying to make a point. Don't read too deeply into that. Does this describe our Christian life, friends? Does this describe my self-denial? Does this describe your self-denial? Is this indicative of our life and profession of faith? How many are they that say they will trust in Christ and yet they cannot humble themselves to identify with him? They can't speak for him. They cannot live for him, the reality of the finished work of Christ upon their life. Here, Matthew reminds us that if we come to the Jesus who was outcast upon the cross, we will be outcasts as well. But if we are with Jesus, we're in the right place. All in all is Jesus. And Jesus is everything. Matthew will go on to comfort the disciples of Jesus in Matthew 28. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So here we see in our text, Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. This was a place that Matthew's readers knew well. This was a very specific place. And the irony here is that this hill of horror is the hill of hope for us. The hill of horror. For everyone else, the scoffing of the world, the way they would look at it as a disdain, who would want to come to a Savior dying upon the cross? This is a hill of horror. Well, for us, it is a hill of salvation. That was the place. Notice the poison he refused. it says in our text, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted of it, he would not drink it. Mark adds that this gall defined, added with the sour wine, was myrrh. It was a narcotic. It was designed to dull the senses. It was known in this day, there was a group of women who, as a charitable act, their foundation, their group would constantly keep this supply of drink readily available on crucifixion day to those going to the cross, and they would give it to them as an act of mercy. The women themselves would. They would be allowed to do it. But our text does not describe the well-known fact of the day that women brought this drink to him. These are Roman soldiers, and so while we don't have a lot of insight, it's believed that they messed with this drink, that there's more to this drink than maybe meets the eye. But the point we need to take away from it is this: not what is unknown, what is known. And what is known is he refused that drink. He refused to have his senses dulled or numbed. Christ rejected the temptation to numb the agony that he would bear upon the cross physically and spiritually for our sins. We would say today in modern vernacular, where Isaiah says he fixed his face like a flint directly to the cross, Jesus Christ took the cross like a man. He went to the man, went to the cross, not seeking any aid to numb his suffering. He went to the cross. Now, that is an understatement in our common vernacular to say he took it like a man. This is the God-man. This is God in the flesh. He rejected it. Christ refused it. He looked for no shortcuts, no cheat codes in the cross. Back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, I think we have a hint as to another reason why he rejected this drink. He understands that it's a part of the Father's will for him to drink of the cup of his wrath and his suffering. Matthew 26, 39, Jesus in his prayer, in his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, "Oh God, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is this cup? If you remember, it's the cup of God's wrath being poured out for sin. A second time in verse 42 of Matthew 26, "Oh Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." John adds in John 18, verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?'" Jesus is going to drink of that cup. And so he rejects this cup that would numb his suffering. Jesus Christ chooses full consciousness in his suffering. There's still saving work for him to do. Not only actually, positionally on the cross, but to the man beside him, the thief beside him who's cursing and blaspheming him, he's still going to engage him. He can't do that if he's numbed, if he's out of his mind. Jesus has a redemptive work yet to do. There are others around that he is saving at this moment. As we come back to our text, verse 35, back in Matthew 27, we find that the fulfillment is given, that all the Old Testament points to, that the New Testament then explains. Verse 35 says, "Then they crucified him." That is to say, they nailed his wrists to a tree, to a beam. There were two types of crosses that were very popular in this day. There was a T-style cross, and then there would be the cross as we know it today, a full intersection where there was a piece of wood above the head. And we know that Christ, according to the scriptures, did not have a capital T-style cross, because as Matthew's going to show us, they nailed his crimes, his titles, above his head. So that tells us which of the two styles he most likely had. It says succinctly, Matthew tells us succinctly, they crucified him. They nailed his wrist to the cross. They nailed his legs and his feet to the cross. Crucifixion was practiced by many people groups, but Rome perfected it. Rome would not practice crucifixion upon their own citizens, but they would practice it upon those who committed treason, insurrectionists, those who defied Caesar. They would make an example of such men. And so that is the scandal of the cross. It was given to those in an obscene way. They would be hung in open shame, naked upon the tree, at the gawking crowd who would blaspheme them and curse them for not giving full worship and allegiance to the God of Caesar or the God of Rome. It was an obscenity in Rome's day. And now it is a literal obscenity even in our own culture's day. Now, let's just step back for a second. Because in a culture like ours, where there really is no more obscenity, everything's normalized, it's hard for us to imagine scandal. True scandal. But this was a scandal. The Romans wouldn't even talk about it in their everyday language. And here, Christ, Matthew says succinctly, they crucified him. Now, this is the moment of salvation. We'll see more about this even next week. But this is the key driving thing that Matthew has been preparing us for in his whole gospel. Back in Matthew 1:21, Matthew announces the king to the Jews, and he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." How will he save them? He will save them by his atoning death right here on the cross. By the way, he will not only save his people as the original audience understood it, the Jews. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 describes it yet in an additional way. Matthew says there, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for many." How did he give his life? What is life consistent of? What is it made up of? Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Christ shed his own blood for our souls. He shed his blood for you and for me. Matthew chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus, in preparing his disciples, told them, "They will deliver the Son of Man to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will scourge him, and they will crucify him." Jesus predicted all of this. As Matthew gives it to us, text after text is being fulfilled from the Old Testament. Jesus would go on to say, "And the third day, he will rise again." This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the God-man, the suffering servant King coming to save his people. This is the second Adam, reversing the first Adam's curse. He takes the curses of the first Adam upon himself on the tree to save all who will call upon him in repentance and faith. One author said it like this: "He hung the earth in its place. Here he hangs on the cross. He who fixed the heavens is fixed there on that cross. He who made all things fast is made fast upon the tree. The God of life has been insulted. The giver of life has his life taken from him. He who covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve is made naked upon the tree." Here we see God, the second Adam, who's come to save the first Adam's race, hanging upon the tree. The Prince of Life, the Lord of glory. This is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, bringing salvation to wicked men like you and me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 makes very clear that there are none good, no, not one. There are none who nobly and naturally seek after God and live righteously. All of us are wicked, friends. Every single one of us. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Our conscience bear witness to that fact. And you're either here this morning doubling down on your righteousness and denying your wickedness, or you are someone who's come clean by faith and you've recognized that you are a sinner. And the only hope of salvation and reconciliation to God is through this man, Jesus Christ, hanging upon this cross on the tree. There's two roads before us: the narrow road that leads to life, or the broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow road comes only through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, "I am the way," Jesus said. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." That's the narrow way. That's the way of salvation. And either this morning you have abandoned all righteousness, all self-effort, abandoned your addictions. You've called upon the name of the Lord. You said, Lord, save me, break the chain, cleanse me, make me new. I bow the knee. You are Lord. You are Savior. Here's my life. And you place your faith in Him and Him alone. If you haven't done that, you're in the other way. You're in the broad gate, the broad way. Listen, what does it mean to be on the broad way? It means you just be you. It means you do you. You follow self-love. You live your best life now. You just do whatever you feel like doing. That's the broad way. That's the broad gate. But you can't be on the narrow road and go through the narrow gate and be on the broad way. There's the narrow gate that leads through Christ and leads to life eternal, or there's the broad way, which means you just simply follow your own life, your own inclinations, the way, the natural state that you were born in, not seeking God. You just do whatever you feel like doing, and you'll be praised, you'll be hugged, you'll be applauded, you'll be say, keep going by the world, by your friends, by the culture. But the way to eternal life comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The act of crucifixion, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, fulfills two key passages in the Word of God. It fulfills Psalm 22. I want to invite you to go with me to both Psalm 22 and then Isaiah 53 briefly. Matthew's succinct phrase, and they crucified him, fulfills not only all that Christ told his disciples would happen, it fulfills it to the T, but it fulfills Old Testament prophecy in Scripture. Notice in this messianic psalm, in Psalm 22, we see the description that Christ is going through. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. Now, to understand the usage of this word dogs, we understand it in Paul's epistles, we understand its usage. Dogs in the Old Testament, in the first century world, in the Greco-Roman world, were not domesticated animals like Fluffy, and you get the idea at home that you have. These were mangy, rabid animals that carried disease. They would run in packs, and if you were caught in the wild or in the rural areas away from without protection, and a pack of dogs came upon you, they would devour you. They would eat you up like a pack of hyenas. So this usage of dogs is described in a number of ways to describe religious people who are abandoning the gospel of grace and they're relying upon a works righteousness system. Paul calls them dogs. Here, the psalmist refers to those around him, and then in this messianic psalm, it's looking forward to the cross. So the soldiers, the Jewish leaders, who we'll see in just a moment, they are like dogs wagging their tongues, devouring the Son of God. Psalm 22, 16, the dogs have surrounded me. They're like a pack of animals. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Notice the psalmist in this prophecy says, I can count all my bones. Lest we think, and we've been overemphasizing the gruesome brutality that Jesus went through as his internal organs are exposed. Notice how the psalmist describes it. I look down and I can count my rib cage. They look and they stare at me. Now make your way back to, or actually while you're there in Psalm 22, look with me there in verse 18. We're then see another prophecy fulfilled. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. And you'll find in verse 35, all of this being fulfilled. He's hanging upon the cross. The dogs have surrounded him. His bones are exposed. They gawk at him. They mock him. They look at him. They stare at him. The Son of Glory. John reveals, just words fail us here. John reveals about God himself that in him is light and there is no iniquity, no darkness at all. He's pure. He's without sin. He's holy. Now behold the Son of Man upon the tree, naked and defiled and literally stripped down to his bare organs. This is the crime of all crimes, church. This is the worst crime ever committed in planet Earth, in the history of man. Now we see that as he's giving his lifeblood for his people, verse 35, the soldiers are dividing his garments. They're casting lots that it might be fulfilled. Now, they don't know this, but they are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in Scripture, as we just read in Psalm 22:18. they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He won't be needing his garments anymore. He's about to die. When our loved ones pass away, in the grieving process, within short order, one of the things that is one of the hardest things to have to go through is to go through their belongings and to give away their clothing. And it's like grieving in a secondary phase all over again. These Roman soldiers fully understand Jesus is about to die. As we think about the significance of this passage and what the psalmist is prophesying, it teaches us and it shows us that Christ bore our sin with full cognizance of what is taking place around him. Full awareness. He endured every spit in the face, every plucking of the beard, every blow to his body, every ripping apart of flesh. He endured it for you, his bride. He shed his blood for those he came to save. He endured every blow without anesthesia, without narcotics, that he might fully satisfy the wrath of God, divine justice. That is to say, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for me and for you. Do you understand that? The cross is more than Jesus being brutalized at the hands of wicked, sinful men. It includes that. His sufferings include that. But now he's drinking the cup of God's wrath poured out upon him for sin. God is a holy God. He is a just God. And sin must be paid for. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, holy God, righteous God, pure God, the gift of God is Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how you are saved. The wrath of God abides upon you if you are outside of Christ, but the gift of God is Jesus Christ. He's the way of salvation. Dear sinner, if you're here this morning, don't stay in your sins. Run to Christ. Flee to Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will clean you. His blood is shed for you, and he will make you new. He will reconcile you to the thrice holy God. Number one, the compelled. Number two, the crucifixion. Notice number three, the charge above his head. In verses 36 and 37, the Bible tells us, sitting down, they kept a watch over him there. The Roman soldiers did. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This was the accusation of the Jews. And it's done mockingly. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then the text says they kept watch over him there. Who are these witnesses? And what are they witnessing? Well, they are witnesses to the state of Rome. These soldiers must give an account that Jesus legitimately died. They must give an account with their own life that his disciples or friends did not come and shortchange the crucifixion process. That's one reason why they're there. They're witnesses to that fact. They are witnesses to the certification of his death. If they can't certify his death, then they will give their life for his. They will lose it with their own life. They will give their life in punishment if they cannot serve as witnesses to the death of Christ. So they're witnesses to the state of Rome, to Caesar. They're also witnesses of the divine majesty of Jesus Christ. They wrongly overestimate, in one sense, the boldness and the loyalty of Jesus' disciples. And yet, as they watch all that's taking place, they begin to see in short order that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. If you'll skip ahead to next week's text, go ahead and look over verse 54. We see that the end result of these witnesses is that they will say, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are two types of crosses that we saw earlier. We see that this is the one that would be the standard cross. They nail over his head the King of the Jews. This is another one of those ironies that we see in Matthew's gospel. He is the King of the Jews. They're mocking him, making fun of him. This is, allegedly, the King of the Jews. Look at him. And he truly is the King of the Jews. And not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. John wrote it in this way. John wrote it in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. The language of philosophy, the language of government, the language of religion. Matthew 28:18 tells us that all authority is given to him, to the resurrected Lord, because of his faithfulness and his work on the cross. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So therefore, my disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. His death upon the cross is sufficient for many. He has come to save many. And that is why we take the gospel forth. That is why we preach the gospel forth. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is foolishness to others, but he says, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. Many are, Paul says, but I am not, for it is the power of God to salvation. Why preach the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why preach the gospel if God is sovereign? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why preach the gospel at all? Because he tells us to. We obey his word with joy. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So as Christ hangs on this cross, this is the salvation message. That the holiest man who's ever lived came and lived the life that we are required to live before a holy God. And yet we cannot live because our sins cause us to fall short of his glory. And so Christ lived it for us. Christ went to the cross in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath for sinners like you and like me. He was buried and placed into the tomb, in the grave. And on the third day, he rose again, signifying victory and power, not just over the natural realm and his miracles, not just over the spiritual realm and his miracles, not just over salvation in other ways. He signifies it for all time, over death, hell, and the grave. So this is the message of the gospel. Christ reigns from the cross. He's mocked. He's slain by sinful men. His charges hang over his head. But here, he's numbered with the transgressors, and he reigns from the cross. Notice number four, the two companions on either side of him. This goes back to substitutionary atonement, where he took the place of Barabbas. Verse 38 tells us that then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on his left. This word robbers can be translated revolutionaries. One was not crucified simply for being a thief, but one was crucified for being a revolutionary, being a murderer, being a thief, and all those put together, one would be crucified. What was Barabbas? We've seen previously that Barabbas was a revolutionary, guilty of murder and insurrection. So why is Jesus on the cross? He has been placed in Barabbas' place from the Roman human perspective. Barabbas has been set free. Guilty Barabbas, guilty of insurrection, set free. The giver of life placed on the cross in Barabbas' place. Here we see the great exchange. And there's so much here that I pray that the Lord would give us time to see. And if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write down Matthew 20 and verse 18. We're not going to go there. But I would encourage you to go back and review the request that James and John's mother asked of Jesus when she asked if her sons could sit at the right and the left hand of God in the coming of his kingdom. At the very end, I just want to give you this. There's the reason I'm mentioning it. I want to encourage you to read it. The very end of Matthew 20, verse 18 of that passage, Jesus says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and to sit on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now we're here at the cross. Who's at his right and who is at his left? Go back with us to our text, Matthew 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. This fulfills yet another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he is numbered with the transgressors. He himself is not a transgressor, but he, the suffering servant, the Messiah who will come, will be numbered with the transgressors. Christ, the sinless substitute, Christ, our sinless substitute, numbered with the transgressors, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. Lastly, number 5, notice the contempt that continues. Verses 39 through 44 unveil for us what Jesus endured in these final moments upon the cross as he's giving his lifeblood for his people, the salvation of sinners. He is enduring scoffing and scorning and reviling. And yet, as Isaiah 53 prophesies, even though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Verse 39, and those who passed by, these are seemingly random walkers on the road, just seemingly happening to be passing by. Those who passed by blasphemed him. Description is given, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. There's so much irony. By the way, if you're interested in the ironies of this whole passage, D.A. Carson, nobody knows it better, D.A. Carson has a whole commentary on just the ironies of Matthew's gospel, particularly in the crucifixion narrative. Here's what's ironic. Jesus was talking about his body. He wasn't talking about a physical temple, and he is fulfilling that very prophecy that he gave. As they're mocking him, as they're laughing at him, he will be buried. The temple of his body will be broken. He will be buried in the grave. He will rise again, and he will display the very thing that they're mocking him about at this moment. Another refrain, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, you won't. But let him now come down from the cross. Deliver himself from the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Briefly, go with me to Matthew 22, verse 7. Go back to Matthew 22, verse 7, and notice here that as Jesus is being publicly ridiculed, scoffed at, and laughed at, he is yet fulfilling what the psalmist prophesied would take place. To the very word. Behold the divine sovereignty of God. Behold the will of man coming by and giving vent to the wickedness and the iniquity of his own heart, all the while fulfilling what God prophesied would take place. Psalm 22, 7. The psalmist says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in Yahweh, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. To the very jot and tittle, we see the death of Christ upon the cross being fulfilled, the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of years before he hung on this tree. If you ever doubt the veracity of the Word of God, be amazed at the Scriptures. Be amazed at the Old and New Testaments, that the Bible is the most self-authenticating book ever written because it was ordered by God, overseen by God, as God oversaw its being written. As you're turning back to Matthew 27, I want to read you one more, Psalm 69, 20. The psalmist says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. As vultures will fly around prey that is about to die, the religious elite and those passing by circle around the cross of Christ, ready to just devour with all of their ridicule. Notice in verses 41 through 43, the religious leaders of Israel adding their voices. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here, the whisper of Satan in the crowd on this day. The Bible says back in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, that he endured the temptations of Satan. And the final phrase of that passage says, and he left him for a time. He left him. That is to say, he will come back. And time and time and time, he has come back. And here we see the final time before his death, that he comes back whispering in this mocking assaults, save yourself. You're not the Son of God. If you were the Son of God, show us a sign. We see the whisper of Satan attacking the humanity of the God-man, seeking vengeance. What if he were to display his power and his glory in that moment, showing them all his divine glory as he did in his transfiguration to his disciples? Friends, if Jesus had not endured temptation, had he not endured the scoffing and the shame, there would be no salvation for you and for me. He lovingly endures the assaults. He lovingly endures and absorbs the mockery, the scandal, and the shame. Why? For your salvation. For their salvation. As we see, as we've referred to before, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter will stand up and preach the gospel. And many come, 3,000 souls come to faith in Christ. We don't know exactly who, but it is understood to, we know from that passage that many of these are quickened in their conscience, and they see their sin for what it is. And they realize that they crucified the Messiah that was promised to them. And they say, what must we do to be saved? Here, if Jesus had not endured the scoffing and the shame, there would be no salvation for them or for us. Lastly, verse 44, we see that even those surrounding Jesus, they've endured their own suffering, no doubt, at the hands of Roman soldiers. And yet, they can still muster up their last breaths of this life. If you understand the process of crucifixion, as your feet were nailed to the cross, you'd have to push yourself up to even breathe. All your weight is coming down upon your diaphragm. And as you slowly lose strength, you would suffocate to death. Many would asphyxiate to death in that way. These robbers are using their life's breath, the breath that Christ gave them, to blaspheme him. This is how depraved the scene is. Even, verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Well, church, we've sought to exposit the text this morning. In conclusion, I want us to look at some brief points application. And just generally, I want to ask you and me to consider this morning, do you hear your voice in the crowd? Do you hear your voice in the crowd? There's an old spiritual that is entitled in this way, were you there? Were you there? And the song goes on to say in each refrain, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? That's the refrain of the song. As you and I marinate in this text, we have to understand that if we're to receive the saving efficacy of the cross for us, we have to see that it was our sins that nailed him to that cross. We can't come with empty hands and receive the grace of the cross without understanding that it was our sin that nailed him there. We need to understand that it was our sins that sent Christ to the cross. It was our redemption that he went to achieve. To the unbeliever who's here this morning, see Christ's sacrificing love for you. If you are here and you know that you're outside of the saving grace of Christ, behold the Lamb of God slain for you. Understand this, no matter how wicked you are, how sinful you are, how much shame you bear, how much guilt you bear, how many relationships are ruined because of your sinful actions, or whatever the list we could give, Christ endured the cross willingly, lovingly, joyfully for you. But the call of Christ this morning is to come to him, to repent and to believe his gospel, to by faith rest in his finished work. So dear unbeliever this morning, if you're here, and God's brought you here by his Spirit, I call upon you to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your self-works of justification, and to rest by faith in the finished work of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus and live. To everyone here today, I call you to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Behold Christ reigning on his cross, and submit to the Lord of glory who bore his cross for you. Take up your cross by faith and live for your King. Go serve your King. Deny yourself and follow him and him alone. And to the Church of Jesus Christ here at Grace, I invite us afresh and anew in light of this text to rehearse his sufferings and to rejoice in his sufferings and to share in his sufferings. That is to say, don't stop short of suffering. Don't close your mouth right when you're supposed to speak. Don't bow. Don't bend the knee when you're supposed to stand. Stand for your King. Live for your King. Speak for your King. Preach the message of your King and share in his sufferings. Unfortunately, the modern church today thinks of suffering like, oh no, I hope I don't get cancer. Oh no, I hope I don't lose someone I love. I'm not mocking that, but we think of that as solely as suffering. What about the modern church, the professing church today, actually suffering for the truth? What does it cost us? What does it cost us? We live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. Praise God. But what have I suffered for Jesus Christ my Lord? Am I always in my bubble wrap Michelin man suit? As we saw in the 4th of July parade the other day, there was a Michelin man walking by. Y'all know who the Michelin man is, right? Protected to the nth degree, like bubble wrap. I'm afraid that's what many of us look like. We play it safe. We love to wear the cross. We love to sing about the cross. But are we bearing its shame by faith? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Father, afresh and anew, I pray that you will save the lost because of your finished work, as we've seen here in Matthew's account. Would you save those desperately in sin in need of a Savior? Would you give them new life in Christ? There's hope. There's hope, not in our sin, not in our addictions, but there's hope in Jesus Christ, who breaks every chain. Father, by faith, they will experience that newness of life, and I pray that you will save many here this morning. Father, would you strengthen your church to bear and to share your suffering, to follow you by faith, to live for your glory, to not be chocolate Christians or wax Christians melting in the flame of heat or the moment or persecution. But Father, would you help us to come forth as gold, as our sufferings and our trials produce. By faith, would you help us, Lord, to be perfected and joyful. We'll trust you for all of your sanctifying work. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.